Well, tonight we're in Corinth, at chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes to protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into the court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in a way contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sothenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever.
Amen, friends. Well, let us turn to God's word for us this evening. We are continuing in the steps of St. Paul. We'll just let the folks get down. There we are. If you're wondering where we are in this, we're about halfway through, so we're nearly at the halfway point, and we find Paul this evening in the next of the cities that he was to have a long and fruitful, and if you read the epistles to the Corinthians, a somewhat tempestuous at times relationship with. This is his first visit, and it led... Actually, you won't know this, so, well, some of you might, but there were actually three letters written to the church at Corinth. They were the only church that had three letters written, but they had a lot of problems for Paul to deal with. 1 Corinthians is correctly named, but if you think 2 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, actually it's not. Technically it should be 3 Corinthians, and the real 2 Corinthians has got lost. So there you are. Anyway, so you might find it interesting. Maybe you don't, but I'm going to tell you anyway. But anyway, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, or if we're being really fussy, 1 and 3 Corinthians, but we refer to them as 1 and 2. But here we are, Paul, beginning this quite remarkable period of teaching and ministry in this remarkable city. I have actually been to Corinth nearly 40 years ago. In fact, it'll be 40 years ago come April. I was in Corinth, and I can assure you it wasn't much to look at. There were about two pillars left of the central forum and a few flagstones. And that was it. It was a deeply, deeply, deeply immoral city. You name it, it went on. And if you really wanted to be insulting to somebody in the ancient world, particularly in Greece, and that cast serious doubt on their morality and their ability to live in an ethical manner, you would have this insult up your sleeve. You would describe them as behaving like a Corinthian. And that was a really very serious slander and an insult. And if you were called that, you would be mortally offended, because they were known for their rather loose morality, let's put it that way, and all the other things that they got up to. But yet it is into this city that one of the most vibrant and at times turbulent churches was actually birthed. And we're going to see this evening as to how that actually began. And I just simply, and perhaps rather unimaginatively, entitled it Paul in Corinth, because that's where he is. Three things I want us to look at. The first is simply what I've called the build-up to Paul's ministry. The build-up to Paul's ministry. That's verses 3 to 5. And it's a little bit different from the way it usually starts. Very often, Paul just, he arrives in a place, he goes to the synagogue, and he just basically gets stuck in and starts to preach. And we have seen some of the things that have happened to Paul as a result of that, some of them good and some of them not so good. But there's a bit more of a sort of a build-up and a bit of a background to this. We get something of that in the opening three verses. Paul leaves Athens. We looked at that last week. He goes to Corinth. He met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who recently had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered the Jews to leave Rome. Actually, it's quite interesting. Claudius was one of the better Roman emperors. There was mad Nero, and he was bumped off, and that probably wasn't a bad thing. I don't know about you, but every time I think of Nero, I think of the old film Quo Vadis with Peter Ustinov playing the key role. Maybe you do as well. Maybe you don't. Anyway, that's what I always think about. But that was Nero, and he wasn't a great loss, shall we say. And then he was followed by Caligula, who was even worse. He was killed by one of his guards, and he was pretty insane. He wanted to be viewed as a god. Well, he soon discovered that he wasn't. And he was then succeeded by Claudius. He pretended to be a simpleton and a fool in order to survive the snake pit that was imperial politics, but actually he was far from being so. He survived by putting on a good show, and then eventually he succeeds to become emperor of Rome, and he tries to have a sort of a reset of imperial standards, and his wife decides she's going to behave in a more dignified way, befitting the wife of an empress, and they sort of try to rebrand themselves. And as part of this exercise, and to gain favor with the Roman Senate and the Roman people, Claudius decides he's going to evict all the Jews from Rome. And that's a little bit of the background to that. So these two individuals, they arrive in Corinth, which is far enough away from Rome as Jews, and they meet up with Paul, and we're told that they meet up with Paul, and Paul goes to see them, in fact, because we're told that Aquila is a tent maker, just as Paul himself was. We often think that Paul was this great apostle and evangelist, and he was, and a great scholar, he was that as well, but he actually had a job that he did kind of on the side to keep himself financially solvent. And he was a tent maker. That was his trade. So we get a little bit of the background as to how Paul finds himself in Corinth and this interesting couple who come from Rome that he meets up with. So that's the sort of immediate sort of first thing we learn. The build-up then to Paul's ministry, I've got three things jotted down, and I've just in fact told you the first of them. Verse 3, he worked, he had his day job when he wasn't doing preaching and other things. He worked as a tent maker, and that's actually where the phrase tent maker ministry has come in. Very often those perhaps who have been out in missionary work or who support missionary work, that's a phrase that perhaps many of us are familiar with. Somebody who was a tent maker. The new term would be that they're working bivocationally. So they do what they are trained to do in a secular sense, and they use that to support themselves in the Lord's work. And that's often how work begins. And that's how the church in Corinth began. Paul arrived, and he was working in his secular employment, but he was also working as the Lord's servant and minister of the gospel. So he brings the two things together. So he worked, that was the first thing that he does, but also he witnessed as well. Paul was an evangelist and a preacher at heart, and he works, but very quickly we get to verse 4. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he does his normal workaday thing, but also at the same time, he takes the opportunity for witness. And that's a great opportunity, friends, that we have, those who are still privileged to be able to keep working, or whether maybe you're doing voluntary work, and maybe you're not being paid for it, but you're meeting people on a sort of face-to-face basis when you're not here. These are wonderful opportunities for being able to witness, to speak that word for the Lord in the environment that he's called you into and that he's placed you into. And you know, we have to be aware of how we do that in these days, and we want to be sensitive and careful, but nevertheless, we do get these opportunities to be able to witness for the Lord. And that's what Paul's doing. He's working, but he's also witnessing, and for him, that is taking place in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. For us, it will be different places, it will look different, but hopefully that is our desire, to speak that word for the Lord, wherever he puts us, whether it's at home or work or wherever else we may be. And that's what Paul is doing. So he witnessed. The two things don't have to be separate. One of the worst things we can do, friends, is to separate our Christian life from our working life. And sadly, sometimes that has been the way things have been taught and encouraged in the church, and it shouldn't be. I love the quote from this old hymn by Horatius Bonner. He says this, "O let no part of life from sacredness be free." O let no part of life from sacredness be free. I also came across this lovely quote from an older colleague of mine. He's now long retired. I think he's still with us as far as I've heard. He's still going. But he said this. He said, "One of the things I said I learned as a young man and in ministry is this." He said, "There is nowhere I cannot take Jesus with me." I love that. The first time I heard that, I thought, that is profound but really simple wisdom. Wherever you go, if you're a believer this evening, you take Jesus with you. There is nowhere I cannot take Jesus with me. Never forget that, friends, and don't let the world or the devil tell you otherwise. You can go to places that nobody else can go to, that I can't go to. You're God's man, you're God's woman in that place, in your office, wherever it is you are. And when you go, you take Jesus with you, with that wonderful opportunity to witness. So there we are. Paul worked, he witnessed. But he does something else that's hinted at the end of verse 5, and that is that he waited as well. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So that's actually at the beginning of verse 5. There's a suggestion there that Paul was waiting. There was something more Paul wanted to do. He's reasoning with the Jews. He's trying to persuade them, but he's not getting into the area of preaching and teaching. That's where he wants to go. That's what he senses. That's the next stage in the development of the work and the mission and ministry in Corinth. But he's not ready to do it. Why? Because he needs his backup team. He cannot do this by himself. The work has to be shared and burdened by others. And he's waiting for Silas, and he's waiting for Timothy to come from Macedonia. But he's not just sitting waiting, twiddling his thumbs and doing nothing. He's keeping busy. He's earning money. He's supporting himself. He's witnessing to people that he's rubbing shoulders with and he's meeting. But he's also waiting as well. Waiting is something, friends, that I think we all find difficult. Some of us find it more difficult than others. It depends how patient or otherwise you might be. I won't embarrass anyone and ask for a show of hands as to which category you think you're in, but I'm sure you can work that out for yourself before the Lord. Waiting is not always easy because we like to be active and doing. And very often, friends, it's what's next? What's the next thing? And if I'm honest, I'm a bit like that sometimes myself. What's the next thing? And actually the Lord says, no, never mind the next thing. You'll get to that when I tell you. You need to wait. Friends, are you in God's waiting room this evening over a particular issue or situation? And it's driving you nuts because you want it over now. You want it resolved now. And God says, no. It will be resolved. It will be dealt with. Whatever needs to happen, it will happen in God's time. In God's time. And God's clock runs to a very different speed and tempo than ours. And we know that, don't we? Maybe we're having to wait. Wait for the right moment to come. Wait for the right set of circumstances in God's providential ordering of things to come to pass. A situation to change. A person to come and join with you. Or maybe a person needs to leave. Or something else has to happen. God is working his purpose out. We saw it this morning, looking at the beginning of Exodus. And here's Paul waiting. But he's not just waiting aimlessly. He's keeping himself busy. He's waiting with purpose. He's waiting in faith for the moment to come when the ministry can go forward and the time is right to do so. And perhaps there's a lesson for us all there. I'm sure there is as we reflect on that this evening. So there we have the build-up to Paul's ministry in Corinth. He worked, he witnessed, and he waited. Let's go on to look at how Paul actually gets down to business. The conduct, secondly, of Paul's ministry. You'll see that there, verses 5 down to verse 8. And there are three things that I think are worthy of noting here. First of all, he devoted himself to preaching. And we're told that. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, the moment's come, waiting is finished. Paul devoted himself, notice this, exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So the tent making gets put to the side for now. He's not working in that way anymore. He is now in a position where he is released to give himself fully to what God has called him to do and the burden that he has placed upon his heart. That was what Paul wanted to do. And he sensed that was God's leading, but it wasn't yet the right time for him to do that. So he's got to wait. And that's hard. When we know God is leading us to do something, but we have to wait for the time to begin to fulfill that calling or that ministry, whatever it is God's called us to do. Well, Paul's waiting time is over. Maybe for some of us that hasn't yet happened, but I'm sure in God's time it will. The waiting time was over, and he now devotes himself fully, exclusively, to the preaching of God's word. Links in actually with what we read a few chapters, further back. In Acts chapter 7, it is not good for us to wait on tables and to be distracted from preaching God's word. Now, waiting on tables is not unimportant. It's very important. But the apostles then and the apostle Paul now recognizes that valid and vitally important, though that ministry undoubtedly is and was, it was not his. And it was not what God had called him or the apostles to do. They were to give themselves fully to the preaching of God's word. Paul had his priorities and his thinking clear and straight. And friends, we have to do the same. Practical things need to be done, must be done. But at the same time, we have to keep our vision and our focus clear. And what's for Paul? He devotes himself to the preaching of God's word, testifying to the Jews, in this case, that Jesus was the Christ. One of the great dangers I think we have in the contemporary church is this. We are so busy doing good things and valid things that we can actually begin to be distracted from the main thing, which is proclaiming the gospel of Christ and sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these other things are great and they enrich our ministry, but they must never supplant it or replace it. The key thing we're called to do is to proclaim the gospel, and that is exactly what we see Paul doing. So he devotes himself to preaching, to sharing, to speaking forth the word of God, and that really is important, that God's word is read and proclaimed and understood. But also we see he directed his message, we're told interestingly, at this point to the Jews. They're God's people. And so Paul, as was his custom, he begins to preach the gospel to the Jews first. He's not going to ignore the Gentiles, but the Jews need to hear first. And Paul makes that quite clear strategic decision. He proclaims the gospel to the Jews. They need to hear that their Messiah that they have longed for and yearned for and prayed about, and all these great prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed forward to, the Messiah has now finally arrived. He has now finally come in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus. So he directed his message to the Jews. And some, we're told, believed. But the reality is, sadly, most did not. And that's what we see in the third thing, verses 6-8. He displayed flexibility in the development of his ministry. Here's how Paul's ministry starts. But it begins to rapidly move in a different direction. And he's prepared and able and willing, it would seem, to bend and flex with the reality of that. And that starts from verse 6. But when the Jews opposed Paul, now opposing is one thing, but they then take it to the next level and became abusive. And as we're going to notice, they then ultimately become violent. We'll come on to that later. So they oppose Paul, they abuse Paul, and what does Paul do? He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood is on your heads, I am clear of my responsibility. And then comes the key moment. When Paul actually begins to fulfill the mission to which he was called. Remember all those weeks ago now, when we looked at the call that Paul was given by the Lord Jesus. What does the Lord say that Paul's ministry is going to be through the faithful disciple Ananias? He says, I have chosen this man to take my message to the Gentiles. And here's the moment when Paul really begins to step into that ministry and that role. And he shakes out his cloak. We don't really kind of understand that. That's not part of our culture. But it was a way of saying, right, this is a moment of break, of transition, and of change. You've had your opportunity. You've opposed me. You've abused me. And as we're going to notice, they become violent. And that was the sort of Middle Eastern way of saying, right, okay, you've made your choice. I am leaving you to that choice that you've freely made, and I am now going to go and give others the choice to hear the gospel that you clearly have rejected and have said you don't want anything further to do with. And that's exactly what we see Paul, he does. He says, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. I'm going to go to the next lot of people who really need to hear the living word of God. Then Paul left the synagogue. It's quite clear. Then Paul left the synagogue. And as far as we know, he never went back to synagogue in Corinth again. What does he do? He goes next door. That must have really annoyed them. Huh? I mean, that's like leaving here and going to the bull or the cherry tree next door. That's what next door means. It means next door, okay? Next door. So he goes next door. And what does he do? He goes to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. That must have also annoyed them as well. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, that's a bit like, let's say, a senior deacon or elder in the church. He'd be the kind of the next man down from the sort of local rabbi. In our terms, it would be like the church secretary. And the church secretary decides, right, I'm off. I'm leaving the synagogue and I'm going to go and join the Christians and become a follower of Jesus the Messiah. That wouldn't have gone down too well either, as you see very quickly thereafter. But his ministry grows and it develops. But Paul comes to that point, okay, it's time to make a strategic decision. It's time to make a strategic shift. I've gone to the Jews. They're my people. And they've refused, they've abused, they've rejected. What will I do now? I will go to the Gentiles. They need to hear the good news of the gospel. And he leaves the synagogue. He steps out of the Jewish background, the Jewish culture, all that would have been known and familiar. And he goes next door to meet with the Gentiles, to share the gospel with them. Well, friends, what does next door look like for us? Well, I've actually given you an example. I think this must be the only Baptist church in England that's literally sandwiched between two public houses. That really appeals to my rather warped sense of humour. But that's how it is. You know, that I mean, the bull's there and the cherry tree's there. It's not difficult. That's our next door, isn't it? That's where people go. They're not in here, they're in there, and they're having whatever they're having. But that's how it is. That's our next door. We don't have to go far to find our next door. Maybe your next door neighbor or whatever. But Paul goes next door. Because that's where the people are who need to hear. That's where the Gentile unbelievers are who are lost and dead in their sin. That's where they're gathering. That's where they're congregating. So he goes next door and he brings the gospel. That's what I said earlier. There's nowhere you cannot take Jesus with you. That's what he's doing. And you know, friends, we're given the privilege of being able to do that as well. So he displays flexibility. One of the great problems I think sometimes we have in church life, I've seen it so often in the past, is that we're so wedded to a particular way of doing things, we actually are missing out on the incredibly exciting and rich opportunities for fresh and new ways of reaching out with the love of Christ and the power of God's Spirit to a dark, broken and needy world. Let's not be like that, folks. Let's look for the next door, whatever that means for us in our place and in our situation. So there we have Paul. He displays flexibility in the development of his ministry. And then finally, let's move on. This is the last part. Verses 10 to 17, the encouragement of Paul's ministry. Because Paul, he does get a bit of a hard time. We're going to see that. And the Lord comes and is gracious to him. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I think that's very interesting. He was allowed to sort of almost eavesdrop into God's dealings with Paul. And Paul clearly was concerned and was anxious and was perhaps unsettled by what he was seeing and hearing. And God comes to him, and this is the great Apostle Paul. And we sometimes think, well, he was the Apostle Paul, you know, well, we're just normal, run-of-the-mill Christians. It's okay for us to feel frightened and anxious. And you know, these great, you know, apostles in the Bible, they weren't like that. Don't you believe it, friends? Listen to what it says. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I don't think the Lord just said that because he felt like saying it. He said it to Paul for one very good reason. He knew Paul needed to hear it. And perhaps, friends, so do you this evening as well. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of whatever that is or that issue or that person or whatever else it is. You know, and the Lord knows, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Maybe it's hard to witness in your life's circle and circumstances as a Christian. And it's challenging. You think, oh, I'm much better to have a quiet life and not say anything. Keep on speaking. And then the Lord reinforces it, just in case Paul didn't get the message. He says, don't be silent. Don't be silent. There's different ways of sharing. We know that. You don't have to get up and do what I'm doing right now. It can be a word spoken in season. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Because if you're silent, friends, they're not going to hear. You're the person that's been called with that wonderful privilege of being able to speak. So Paul, what does he get? He gets a special word of assurance. That's the first thing. A special word of assurance. And maybe that's what you need this evening. God to come and to give you that special word of assurance. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. Because I am with you. Verse 10, I am with you. No one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. You are not alone. You see, one of the things that Satan loves to make us believe is that we're alone. There's no one else who believes the things you do. That's rubbish. Remember Elijah? I'm the last prophet left in Israel. And God says, no, you're not. There are 7,000 like you who have not bowed the knee to Baal and have not kissed the shrine. You're not on your own. It feel like it, very often it does, but you're not. You are part of that great company of those in heaven and who are still here on earth, who are seeking to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who are with you, Paul, in this city. You don't know them yet, you've not met them yet, but they're there. And they're going to stand with you, they're going to pray with you, they're going to pray for you, and they're going to support you. I am with you. No one's going to attack and harm you. The special word of assurance. And God in his grace comes to us in those moments when he knows we're really up against it, and he gives us that lovely, gracious word of reassurance. And then we come to this wonderful verse, verse 11. And you can just read over this and just miss the beauty of what we're being told here. Verse 11. So Paul stayed for a year and a half. What does he do? Teaching them God's word. That's a special word of assurance. And then that is sustained, as a sustained period of peaceful ministry. That's what Paul needed. That's what the Corinthian believers needed. Someone who was going to turn up week by week and devote himself exclusively to the preaching of God's word. To witness, to teach, to testify, to open up the word of God, as Paul puts it in Timothy, to rightly handle the word of God. There is no substitute, actually, friends, for that. The more I go on, the more convinced I become of that. You can have all the shiny things and the bells and the whistles and all the other stuff. You can have all that. But there's no substitute for regularly sitting under God's word. And the person at the front seeks to systematically give God's word, Sunday by Sunday. That's what Paul's doing over a long, extended period of time. And very often, friends, that's what has to happen. Different pastors and churches have different seasons of blessing and ministry. You can go through a sowing season. I've reflected over many years of my own ministry, and I think very often that's the task the Lord's given me. To go into a place often very hard and tough, and the ground's hard and the people are hard, and you don't seem to be getting much response, and you sow the seed. And then it's time to move on, and the Lord passes the baton to somebody else. And what happens? Baptisms happen. People get converted. People come to faith. I had a lovely story in my previous church in Thurso. Several people who were on the cusp of coming to faith, and I never saw it happen. I sowed the seed for the years I was there. And then I had the joy of hearing two or three quite significant people coming to faith, bearing witness in baptism. And what did they say in their baptism? They testified to the sharing of God's word. It just happened to be that it was me that was doing it, but it could have been anybody. But they said, we heard God's word. It was shared with us from the front by the pastor. And we came to understand and we came to believe. God's word does not return to him void, friends. Sometimes we're in a sowing season. That's great. Sometimes we're in a reaping season. That's even better. And we rejoice in every season that we go through in our Christian lives and as a believing community. And that's what we see here. Paul is sowing the seed. And he doesn't see all the fruit of what he does. He has to write letters, as we've already alluded to, as the church really begins to grow and take off. And it does grow. And it begins with the sowing of the seed. A year and a half, he turns up, preaches, ministers God's word. And outwardly, perhaps, nothing seemed really to be happening. But it was. There was peace. One of the best things that can happen to a church is indeed to have a sustained period of peaceful ministry. Let me assure you, friends, from bitter experience, conflict saps the energy and lifeblood out of a church like nothing else can. A peaceful church is what you want. A sustained, peaceful period of growth, of sitting under God's word, and allowing God's word to be released and unleashed in the hearts of God's people, in the community in which it is being proclaimed, and to let God give the increase. And that's what's happening. Wonderful, as we see that in verse 11. And then we get to the very interesting bit at the end. This is verses 12 down to verse 17. Things begin to get a little bit interesting. Gallio, he's the proconsul, he's the sort of Jewish man in charge. And the Jews, they're not done. And when there's blessing, there's buffeting, we see that. And they have a united notice, attack on Paul. They disagreed, I'm sure, on many things, but they were united in their hatred and opposition of Paul and to the gospel he proclaimed. This man, they say, verse 13, they charge is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you were Jews, you're making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. Since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter for yourselves. I will not be a judge of these things. What happens in the end? Well, we have this special word of assurance, a sustained period of peaceful ministry, and then it ends, verses 12 to 17, with a surprising judgment. Here we see the cynical, somewhat world-weary politician. He says, look, this is a Jewish problem. I'm a Roman. I'm not interested. I'm not getting involved. Sort it out yourselves. That's basically what he says. They're expecting that they're going to be able to use this man to get him to agree to do what they want. He's far too wily and cunning. He says, no, you're not having any of that. I'm not getting involved. You're on your own. You sort it out yourselves. We're then told he had them ejected from the court. But they're not satisfied with that. Verse 17, they all turned on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the court. And then you have the sting in the tail, and sting it is. We're then told, but Gallio showed no concern whatever. There's the hard heart, friends, of someone who is opposed to the things of the Lord. There is the hard heart of the worldly, carnal men and women. They show no concern. I am not interested. I do not care. I do not want to get involved. And so Paul's ministry in Corinth, we're just going to kind of leave it there, and we'll carry on to what happens next week. But that's how it starts, and that's how it comes to an end, certainly for this week. God is blessing, and the enemies we've seen so often comes in to oppose, and there's this sort of quite surprising, cynical, hard-hearted, unexpected judgment at the end of the story we've been looking at. The Jews don't prevail. But they're, let's put it this way, they're very bad losers. They don't like what has happened to them. And they're not finished or yet done with Paul. But the judgment is, I'm not interested. Get on with it yourselves. I will not intervene and help you in this situation. And so begins Paul's ministry in Athens, in Corinth, in a surprising and perhaps unexpected of ways. And we're going to see what happens next week following on from that. But that marked the beginning of Paul's association with the church. And that year and a half he was there, the seeds were sown and the church began to grow. But it was sort of stopped really in that way at that particular point. Again, because of persistent opposition. But the gospel had been proclaimed, the seed of God's word had been sown. Lives were being touched, and so was the community going to be transformed. And the church was going to be born in one of the most, probably actually arguably the most immoral city in that particular part of the ancient world. The only one that would have been worse probably would have been Pompeii, and we know what happened to it. And here's the Greek equivalent. This is like the Greek version of sort of Amsterdam / Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the kind of place it was. A really bad place to be. For many reasons, but God had his people there. God had his church there. Because he sent his servant out of challenging, difficult circumstances, who was faithful in them and was used by God to proclaim the gospel. And we see in these verses the great promise of the Lord coming true, that he would build his church, and we praise God when we discover and we see again the gates of hell will not and did not prevail against it. And with that, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these really interesting, fascinating and encouraging verses of scripture. We thank you that, Lord, your word goes from strength to strength. That, Lord, your kingdom cannot be opposed, nor your word, Lord, decried or destroyed. That, Lord, you will have your way and you will fulfill that which is your perfect plan. We thank you, Lord, for these things we have been reminded of both this morning and again reinforced this evening. And we pray that they would give us strength and confidence as we go into the week to follow and serve the Lord. And this we ask in Jesus' name, as we, Lord, make ourselves available, wholly available, Lord, to you now. Amen.